Inshallah, tonight we will continue and perhaps even conclude our discussions relating to letter 31 from Nahj al-Balagha, where Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam was advising his son on how he should prepare himself for his life and for his youth and also his adulthood. We came to this clause where the Imam stated, وَتَفَقَّهْ فِي الدِّينِ وَعَوِّدْ نَفْسَكَ أَتَصَبُّرَ عَلَى الْمَكْرُوحِ وَنِعْمَ الْخُلُقُ أَتَصَبُّرُ فِي الْحَقِّ. To acquire deep understanding of your religion, to accustom yourself to endure hardships, and that the best trait of character that a person can have is the endurance of hardships in matters that are right and just. So, when it comes to the characteristic of sabr, patience, perseverance, persistence, in hadith, when we look, there are three areas or three times specifically that we are instructed that the application of perseverance is key and it will make or break the development of the believer, the mu'min. From the Holy Prophet, it's been narrated, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الصَّبْرُ ثَلَاثَةٌ, that there are three types or three positions where the sabr should be specifically practiced. Sabrun عِنْدَ الْمُصِيبَةِ, the first place is for a person to practice this perseverance in times of calamity, times of difficulty. وَصَبْرٌ عَلَى الطَّاعَةِ, and the practice of persistence and perseverance during the time of obedience and actually performing religious duties. وَصَبْرٌ عَلَى الْمَعْسِيَةِ, and also to practice perseverance in times of disobedience. That means when it comes to an opportunity where a person has the potential to do something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they also remain persistent in trying to control themselves. So that abstinence there should also be practiced to a high degree. I'd just like to share a few accounts, stories that perhaps would help us understand and motivate us to, inshallah, practice patience in these times, and then inshallah we'll move on to the next clauses. The first one is As-sabru عند المصيبة. When times are tough, of course, it's difficult for a person to remain focused. Usually that's what a hardship or a calamity does. It clouds the mind, it clouds our thought, and it sometimes does not allow us to think clearly. And because we're not thinking clearly, we begin to do things and make decisions that could at times be rash, say things that at times be rash, and we may regret. And specifically when a believer makes the pure intention to try and better themselves, to try and purify themselves, and to try to act based on the religious tenets, like we said in nights past, these difficulties begin to find their way to that person specifically. One example of the calamity that a person may experience is sometimes in the form of educating oneself. This is a story from the life of Allama Tabatabai, a great scholar, contemporary scholar, most famous perhaps to the Muslim community or the Muslim Ummah as having authored the tafsir or commentary of the Holy Quran by the name of Al-Mizan fi Tafsir al-Quran. Really a great scholar, a very well-rounded, holistic scholar in Islamic studies and specifically in spiritual development and what we would call mysticism or irfan. Anyways, during his early years of studying in Najaf, he was previously living in Iran, in the northern regions of Iran. And because he wanted to advance his studies, like many other students of that time, he made the sacrifice and the trip to go study in Najaf. Now, similar to today, also the living conditions in Najaf were also, of course, very difficult. And, you know, there was widespread poverty. And specifically for the student of knowledge and for the student of the seminary, life would be a lot simpler than even what was the status quo and the standard and the norm there. So, while they were spending time there, him and his family, meaning his wife, multiple occasions now, like any married couple, they asked for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless them with children. So, one child after another, they would have the child and for one reason or another, their children would pass away in the early years of their infancy. 1 year, maybe 2 years, and the child would die. If I'm not mistaken, they went through a number of children, maybe two or three children, and they would all die in these infancy stages. And that had a emotional toll now, not even on Allame, but more so on his family, on his wife, because, you know, not only are times tough there, conditions are tough there, you're living in extreme poverty, but at the same time, now when you even want to establish a family, your child keeps dying. And this now put them in a very difficult situation. His wife would persist that, you know, let's leave. This is not a place for us. Not that she was unhappy to be married to a student of knowledge, but she said, listen, this is not working. We tried, we came, we made the intention. But what's important to us? It's important to have a family, to start a family. If we're going to stay here, and as a result of the extreme poverty or the extreme difficulties of living here, all of our children are going to have to die, would that not be seen as an injustice to our children? And hence, they were in this position of trying to make a decision. One night, his advisor, his teacher, came to his house. And he would visit him frequently, also a great scholar and a great mentor of many great scholars that we have. The school of mysticism or a school of mentorship began or ran through this great scholar. Anyways, one day he comes and he knows of the difficulties that he's having. Before he speaks to Allama, actually, the account is that he sees Allama Tawatawai's wife and says, don't worry, don't be sad. This child that inshallah you're going to have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep for you. And his name is Abdul Baqi. Abdul Baqi means what? It means a servant and one who is remaining. And there, Allama Tawatawai even didn't know his wife was pregnant, but Allama Qazi knew that, and hence gave this glad tidings or good news to his wife, that this child, this son that you're going to have will remain, and this is his name. Essentially, this has been decreed and ordained for you to have this son, and after that, they had many children that lived. His eldest son, Abdul Baqi, actually passed away a few years ago. So that's one example. We may find ourselves in positions of extreme hardship and difficulty, but at the same time, we're comparing that, knowing that what we're doing is the right thing to do. But with that comes a lot of difficulty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have patience, persevere, and I shall reward you, or I'll give for you a means to escape this difficulty. Many of the verses of the Holy Quran speak about this. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ. To be persistent, to push on with the prayer and the patience. إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. With the difficulty will come ease. So a person will be tested, and the more that they are tested, generally the ease that comes with it, or the reward that comes with it, is also equal to that. So that's number one. The second is the instant or the case where a person has to practice patience or persistence when it comes to actually performing their religious responsibilities. So I want to share two stories, and they kind of overflow, and they're very similar to the next case, which is the patience against performing of the sin. One is the story of a great scholar by the name of Mir Damad. Does anyone know who Mir Damad is? Mir Damad. Does anyone know who Mullah Sadra is? Mullah Sadra, okay? Yes? Okay. Among the great Islamic scholars that we have, Islamic mystics, philosophers, one of them is Mullah Sadra, and another of them is Mir Damad, actually the teacher. Mir Damad has a story in his youth, actually, that he was a student of the seminary as well, and he, of course, lived in a very, very simple life, and he lived in poverty. It was during the time of the Safavid dynasty. During the time of the Safavid dynasty, the Shah at the time, which was Shah Abbas al-Safavi, him and his wife had a dispute or whatever, and they were fighting with one another. The daughter, I guess she was upset about this fighting, she ends up running away from, not home, she ran away probably from the palace or wherever they were living, because he was the Shah at the time. So he ran away now. So all of his guards right now were looking for this missing daughter, because they wanted to return her, and people knew that she was the daughter's Shah, so of course they would either try to kidnap her or hold her for ransom, or God forbid, do something bad to her. And she was also, by the account that was the narration that we have, she was also good looking, not bad looking. So it was also an incentive for anyone who wanted to do anything bad. In any case, she's running around now and she's going from place to place, and she stops at the seminary. And she runs into the seminary and she knocks on the door of Mir Damad. His name is Muhammad Baghir Asarawadi. So he's there at nighttime and he's just kind of studying and he's living with what he has. So she knocks on the door. As he goes to open it, not expecting a woman, obviously, to be there, he opens the door and she runs in. Without even asking permission, she runs into his small kind of room. And she says, close the door. And, you know, I'm so-and-so. And if you don't let me in and you don't take care of me, for example, I'm going to tell everyone that I'm here. I'm going to accuse you of doing something. And they're going to take you, obviously, either going to torture or kill you. So he didn't really have a choice. He said, okay, fine, you let her in. And then she says that I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. So Mirdan was, of course, very poor. He lives very simply. He says, I only have like some dry bread, some water, maybe some yogurt. So she says, that's fine, give me that. So she eats that food. And then she also says, I'm tired, I want to sleep. So she goes to sleep in the corner of the room, which I would assume there was only one room there from our experiences living in these long seminaries. I would assume even then they didn't have multiple bedrooms. So she goes in the corner and she sleeps. Now Mir Damad is faced with a problem, dilemma. Of course, he's a student, but at the same time, he's a young man. So the shaitan comes and does the waswasa. You know, he comes there and he starts, you know, in his ear, he starts saying things. Now Mir Damad, because not that he thought that he would actually do anything wrong, every time the shaitan would come, Mir Damad would have a reaction to try and put the enticement of the shaitan aside. When morning came now, the guards came, they ended up finding the daughter in Mir Damad's room. So they take the daughter and they take him as well. The guards take him to the Shah, and the Shah asks him that, okay, well, what happened? First he inquires about the state of his daughter. His daughter says, yeah, I'm fine, nothing happened. He took care of me, protected me, and all that stuff. Now the Shah said, okay, well, you're the one who was housing my daughter. And the first question that came to his mind is that you had the opportunity to do something that was immoral. Why didn't you do that? Then Mir Damad said that after she came and all that, every opportunity that I saw the shaitan would try and come and persuade me, I took a candle that I had, and again, assuming electricity either wasn't there or was very scarce, the candle that I had that I would use to study, every time he would come, I would put one of my fingers over the candle, and the candle would begin to burn my fingers. And each time he came, I did that to remind myself that if right now I have the opportunity to do something, the fire that will burn me on the Day of Judgment will be far severe than this. So every time he came, I did this. So it's recorded that all of his fingers were burnt. So he showed the Shah Abbas Safavi his hands and his fingers that they were all burnt. He said, every time, that's why I burnt my finger. So that's how I stopped myself. And he was so impressed with the restraint and piety that he had that he actually gave the suggestion, would you marry my daughter? And he did get married to a daughter, and that's why they named Mir Damad. Damad means what in Farsi? Damad means like a son-in-law, right? Yeah. So he is the top, or yeah, you can say he is the best, or he's at the top, or the cream of the son-in-laws, because now he's married to the Shah's daughter. Again, a very simple tactic that's used, but it's very effective. When we find ourselves in a position where we're tempted to do something that we know we shouldn't do, we have to be smart in trying to change our state of mind to allow ourselves to remember what's really important here. So a few practical examples that we've taken away in these nights, maybe some of them may not be as practical. If you remember the example we gave of another young man where he was in a similar position, you remember what he did? Okay, if you remember, then you know what it was. Okay, he was also very creative and genius in what he did. Mir Damad had this, you know, burning himself with a candle. That's also very effective. But for us, maybe a few reflection points that we can perhaps help each other. Number one is, of course, try your best to prevent yourself from putting yourself in a position that you will actually fall prey to committing a sin. That's number one. Of course, don't put yourself in a position where now you're susceptible to these sorts of things. And you have to keep fighting with yourself. Should I not, should I? No. First thing is to prevent yourself. Number two, again, personal experience, try and distract yourself. Why? Because generally what happens when we put ourselves in positions, or we are put in positions that we don't necessarily want to be in, it's not going to be permanent. So if you're already practicing this characteristic of prevention, now you're put in positions that you don't want to be. Because it's passing, if you can work at the very least to just distract yourself from whatever is actually calling you or enticing you, once that passes, you don't have to think about it anymore. The more you allow for seeds to be planted inside your soul, and for them to be watered and fed and cared for, that love, that attraction is going to grow. But one thing, if it's really passing, one image, one opportunity, if it's there and you can just look away and now it's gone, for most of us, that would not stay in the mind. And once it's gone, it's gone. I'm looking at a certain individual. Okay, well, I know it's, you know, that person, for example, or that thing may be very attractive, very appealing to look at or to engage with. I'm watching a movie. Even in public, I'm looking at people. They may not necessarily know that I'm looking at them. So, you know, it has a little creepy undertone as well. But anyways, I have the opportunity. That's what's important. Now when you have the opportunity, shaitan comes and says that, okay, the opportunity is yours. no one's going to know. You won't, you know, people won't think of you any differently. So why not? One glance, just one time. If you say no there and say, I'm going to distract myself with something else, look away, close your eyes, look up, look down. Hadith says a person, for example, who looks up, Allah will give them everything that's in the heavens and in the skies. A person who looks down will give them everything that's on the earth and in the earth. Why? Because that person has trained himself to look away, to distract himself. And once that's passed, it's not there anymore. If you've controlled yourself, your mind is not going to worry about, whoa, that image that was previously, now I've lost it, and then begin thinking about it. Well, I wish I could get that back. I wish. No. There's another story here I'm not going to share because we're short on time. But what happens is if a person keeps feeding that, even they will take that regret of not being able to enjoy that sin to their grave. There's a story that a person was so engaged in having an illegitimate affair with another woman, and he was so involved in that thought. The opportunity had passed, but he was so involved in that thought that to the end of his life, he took it to the grave. And they say when the angels came and asked them those critical questions, who's your Lord, who's your prophet, who's your book? He kept saying, like, I regret the opportunity that, you know, that opportunity was there to do this with that woman, and I couldn't. So just, it overpowers their mind, their thought. Everything becomes about those, something like that. Sometimes these sins become idols for us. Because we allow ourselves to interact with them so much, first we become desensitized, so it becomes normal. We normalize it. The first time we see or do something that's improper, we feel it. Oh my God, you feel a little uneasy. You feel a little dirty. But then after a while, the second time, you're like, well, you know, not as much. Third time, fourth time, fifth time. If the repentance is not done, that means if a person doesn't return himself to that original state of sensitivity, every time that is repeated, it becomes more and more normal. To the point now that a person actually goes after those things. And those become idols. And they say the practice of idol worshiping is no longer today in the form of actual, you know, it's not made of rocks and stones. The idols are those things that a person associates themselves with. And hence, we have in hadith that a person will be resurrected on the day of judgment with that which he or she loves. Anything that we have attachment towards, the day of judgment, we will be resurrected with that. And they also teach us that the difficulty of the death and the removal of the soul from the body, specifically one of the reasons is because we have so many attachments in this world. And what the angel comes and does is says, listen, it's time to go now. You have to leave all of those things aside, behind. And because we're so attached, we say, I can't. Now the angel is pulling you by force. And that's when we feel the pain, or I will feel the pain of all the attachments that I have in this world. But those people who don't see the world as actually the finish line, but just see it as an opportunity or a tool to help them advance themselves, when the time comes for their death, they're so lightweight things that have so little to travel with that they can very easily board. Okay, so number one is prevention. Number two is to try and distract yourself. And number three, like we said, don't feed the urge that a person has. If the urge comes, try and replace it or substitute it with another activity. Like I said, once the opportunity passes, you're not going to have to worry about it. And specifically, certain types of sins will be stronger in specific ages. There are certain things right now that you feel like you can never escape for the rest of your life. It's going to be an issue. It's not true. Once you go through a phase, you will be tested in every phase in life with certain idols, with certain sins. What is important to you right now was not important to you a couple of years ago and will not be important to you in a couple of years. Right now, if you're like 14, 15, let's say, or 13, or 12, let's go even earlier. Well, you're 10 years old, 11, 12 years old. Video games are your whole life. If you're boys, right? Video games are your whole life. You think like your whole world revolves around your video games and your movies, I guess. So you feel like everything is that. In 5 years time, hopefully, you've outgrown the video games now, although with this Nintendo generation, it's hard to ever say no. They keep making better and better consoles, so you have to keep playing them. What can we do? Anyways, it's a gift and a curse. But in a couple of years time, you're not going to worry about video games very much. Now you're out in the world. You're going to care about doing other things. You're going to care about impressing people in other ways. So you're not even going to worry about your Nintendos, your PlayStation, your Xboxes, or whatever else. You're going to go after those other things. You want to look nice. You want to be presentable. You want to be good looking. You want to have a nice physique. You want to have, you know, a nice personality. You want people to like you, respect you. You want to be attractive. You want to be popular. Those are the things that are going to be important. It's not important to sit in your room anymore and play games. No one's going to see you there. Then after that, it's going to be something else. Once you go through these phases, you're not going to have to worry about those things. Like we said, distract yourself. Don't allow yourself to get caught up with those things that most of your peers may be caught up in. Okay, moving on, the Imam states, وَأَلْجِئْ نَفْسَكَ فِي أُمُورِكَ كُلَّهَا إِلَىٰ إِلَٰهِكَ, and to resign all of your affairs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِنَّكَ تُلْجِوَهَا إِلَىٰ كَهْفٍ حَرِيزٍ وَمَانِعٍ عَزِيزٍ, for as a result, you will be resigning yourself to a secure shelter and a strong protector. وَأَخْلِصْ فِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ لِرَبِّكَ, ask only from your Lord in all of your issues. فَإِنَّ بِيَدِهِ الْعَطَاءُ وَالْحِرْمَانِ, surely it is in His hands all of the giving and all of the depriving. وَأَكْثِرِ الْإِسْتَخَارَ, and also seek good or ask good from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as you can. Istikhara here is not the traditional understanding that we have of like opening the Quran and saying what it says or what the tasbih or masbaha. Istikhara literally means to seek good or ask good from Allah. Allah, give good in my life, bring good in my life. وَتَفَهَّمْ وَصِيَّتِي, and understand the advice that I'm giving you. وَلَا تَذْهَبَنَّ عَنْكَ صَفْحًا, don't turn away from it. Don't think that this is useless. Don't think that this is not talking to you. Don't think that you're above this. Don't think that you've conquered these things. He's saying that this is for each and every one of you. Even if you think that you're not, it's not necessary for you to hear them. فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الْقَوْلِ مَا نَفَى, indeed, the best of sayings and the best of statements are those things that benefit you. We say a lot, we hear a lot. But how much of those are actually valuable? The value is determined by the practicality and the utility that that has. So a person can say little, but it's so full of wisdom that that little is sufficient. And sometimes a person may speak so much and it has so little substance that, you know, there's really nothing there at the end. Correct? Yes, of course, everyone says, yes, yes, I know. We've been seeing for such a long time, there's nothing here. I'm keep waiting for him to say something that's interesting, but he doesn't. It's okay, it's one of the last nights. Either tonight's the last night, tomorrow night's the last night. You don't have to worry about this anymore. The Holy Quran also speaks about this as well. Even if someone like me has a hard time articulating what's being said, read this. Read the letter at least after. I was hoping that we would read it together as a group. Based on my previous experiences in other places, very few people actually go and read the things that you encourage them to do, right? So if I was to ask, for example, like, we are reading or we are sharing from what book, would anyone be able to help answer the question? I don't like to ask anyone specifically, so maybe someone could volunteer. Yes, from Nahjul Balagha, okay. And then what letter is in Nahjul Balagha in case you want to go find it and read it? Let's ask someone else now. Okay. Yes, sister. Letter 31, is that correct? Yes, of course, it's correct, there's no doubt. No shak yafi. Okay, yes, letter 31 from Nahjul Balagha. The Holy Quran also speaks about this, that remember, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to you, it's not because He just wants to hold a conversation. He's saying something that's beneficial to you. So listen. Listen means what? Listen actively. I'm not going to speak about active listening tonight, but inshallah, that's something that I think every community needs at least one or a couple of sessions to help them understand what active listening means. Anyways, the Holy Quran says, listen actively, reflect. In Surah Al-Anfal, verses 20 and 21, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very interestingly presents and speaks to us, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ati'u Allah wa rasulahu, to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, submit to Him and His Holy Prophet, wa la tawallaw anhu wa antum tasma'un, and do not turn away, walla, do not turn away from them while you're listening. Okay, so if a person is not listening, obviously, without having listened to their instructions, then they can't even do what they're asking them to do. So naturally, you would have to turn away or around, because you're not even hearing what they have to say, so you're not going to do it. So essentially, but now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, don't turn around because you're not listening. He's saying, don't listen to the Prophet and listen to Allah and also turn around as well. Because that's even worse, right? Because if someone's speaking to you and what they're saying is important and the person who's speaking to you is respectful and you know that they're respectful, and then while they're speaking to you, you turn around. That's like the most rude thing that you can do. The most rude thing that I can do. Someone's speaking to me and they're only speaking to me and it's important, and then I decide I need to turn around. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the believers at least should not do this. وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَهُمْ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ. Sometimes we don't turn around physically, but we say we're listening, but we're not really listening. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't be like the people who said, we heard you. But in reality, they didn't hear. What does that mean? Essentially, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, don't be like the person that
It goes in one ear and just goes out the other. Because that's not listening. You have heard something. Your physical senses have done something, but you haven't engaged your mind in actually working with what has been said. It's important to remember who Allah SWT is speaking to. It's speaking to the believers. It's not speaking to the disbelievers. It's not speaking to the polytheists. It's not speaking to the... It's speaking to the believer. Believer, don't be like this and say, I heard you, God, but really they didn't hear. What does that mean, really they didn't hear? Things they didn't take in. And they didn't digest what was said. And once they leave now, the state of their mind and their self is equal, if not worse, to when they were addressed and something was said to them. That's what that means. That means when you say, I heard, and Allah says you really didn't hear, is when you actually heard something and it made no impact on your life. That means you didn't hear really. Because the hearing is not only with the ear, the hearing is with the heart. What does the heart hear? The heart only hears when the ears are working, the physical senses are working. Then the mind is able to overpower the desires and allow it to actually seep into the heart. And hence when the heart is hard, that transition will not happen. There'll be something that's going to block it and it's going to reroute it in one ear and it's going to reroute it after the outside the other one. So Allah SWT says, be careful, let not this happen. وَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا خَيْرَ فِي عِلْمٍ لَا يَنْفَعْ. And know that there is no good in any knowledge that does not benefit you. وَلَا يُنْتَفَعُ بِعِلْمٍ لَا يُحِبُّ تَعَلُّمُ. And if knowledge is not made use of practically, then acquiring that knowledge is not justified religiously. So I'll end with this point, because tomorrow or the day after will be the Eid. That means the holy month of Ramadan will have ended. And the holy month of Ramadan is the supreme opportunity for self-development and self-reflection. So the takeaway point we want to have from this statement that's being made here and trying to connect this with the Eid, it's going to be a day of celebration, but what will the celebration be for? If my celebration is the opportunity to return to my life that previously existed before the start of the holy month of Ramadan, it essentially becomes an application of this verse that you were told and you listened but you heard nothing. There will be no opportunity more delicate than the holy month of Ramadan. Because Allah SWT is essentially saying, this is the best that can be done. With my creation, with the human being, this is the best opportunity they have to institute change within themselves. Why? Because he says, I've made the circumstances of this month in a way that it maximizes the potential of an individual to reform themselves. I'm going to ask you not to eat. I'm going to ask you not to drink. I'm going to ask you not to engage in marital activity. I'm going to ask you not to do so many other things to give your mind clarity. Once your mind has clarity now engage with the Holy Quran. Read the Quran. Why? Why are we encouraged to read day after day, night after night in the holy month of Ramadan? Because when you're fasting, when you're depriving yourself of those things that you've become so accustomed to, and now you go to the presence of the Holy Quran, now the Quran is going to speak to you. And with that clarity of mind, now you can actually look and say, what am I doing? What have I done? What will I do? If we don't have those realizations, we don't have those epiphany in this holy month, in these nights, and the month ends, and the day of Eid comes, and we're not changed people, then that's a very, very concerning sign. Very concerning sign. And perhaps it will not even be a day of celebration. It should be a day of grief. And the Muslim community may have to actually grieve on the day of Eid. If the community and the society as a whole, the civilization, the Muslim civilization as a whole, has not come to a clearer understanding of where it is and where it needs to be. This month has shown us that we are capable of doing things differently if we commit ourselves to it. Some of these, God has forced it on us, down our throat. Not literally, because we're not eating, but figuratively has shoved these things down our throat to say, you can, and I'm going to force you to show yourself that you can. If I'm afraid, if I give to others, there will be less for me. That means that I want to consume more. Because if I give to another person, I'll have less to consume. Now in the holy month of Ramadan, Allah says, by force, I'm going to take away your consumption. to show you that you can still live and operate, and you can operate efficiently, even more efficiently in this month with little consumption. Understand that. You don't need this. And even the marital engagement that has now become forbidden, it's symbolic of so many other things that the body physically desires and even may be permissible, but you have control over yourself to stop yourself. You may not be married right now, and that law may have no meaning to you, but the symbolism is still there, that though an action is permissible for you to do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by force making you not do it to show you that you can even put something so desirable, so physically desirable aside for the sake of something greater. This is what we should be thinking about. We should feel empowered after the holy month is done, not feel that a burden has been lifted from our shoulders. We're not saying don't celebrate, we're not saying be happy, but in the celebratory feel that we have, there should also be some position, there should also be some room for this sort of talk as well. In hadith, we have any day that a person is able to restrain him or herself from engaging in sin, that is a day of Eid. Any day that that happens, that day is a day of celebration. And the reason why these days are specifically coined as days of Eid is because the expectation now is that, having gone through 30 days of rigorous training, that the culmination now is that of a purified person. Now their conduct is in a way that they not only will not engage in sin, they have no desire to do it. That is the conclusion of the holy month of Ramadan. And this is what the Holy Imam is trying to have been getting at over and over and over. Understand this. Make yourself understand this. You're young now. You feel like there's so much ahead of you. Your whole life is ahead of you. There's so much time and opportunity to reform. There isn't. Life is short. Ask your elders. Life is short. It really is. You have to fight the desire, that ego that's telling you you're invincible, in the state of, I have time. If I don't do it now, I can do it later. That's being naive. It's being foolish. That opportunity may never come. So I'll end there. I had more to say, but of course we have to pace ourselves. We may have one more program, so I'll unleash everything that I have, anything that's left in the reserves tomorrow night. I'll unleash it all, inshallah, if there's a program, which I think most likely there will be, inshallah. Okay, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His mercy, His blessing, His guidance, for clarity in our thought and our minds. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us conscious, cognizant, and practicing in our duties, and allow us the energy and commitment to persevere in our religious obligations. Finally, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring a quick and swift victory to the oppressed of the world, and allow us an opportunity, the blessed opportunity, to engage in fighting for the rights of the oppressed, inshallah, against the oppressors. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Salawatullahi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.